The last few weeks in Acts, we've covered long passages. One sermon is 49 verses, 37 verses, there's a sermon in 54 verses. Pastor Serge was given the longest section of 73 verses. And today, in our 37th and last sermon in the book of Acts, we will look at the final two verses. Let me start off by reading the text. You can follow along in the bulletin or on the screen. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Amen. I mentioned it last week that these closing verses serve as an epilogue to the book of Acts. Kids, an epilogue is what you find at the end of the book when the main story ends. It's kind of like the final few words. It wraps things up and it lets you see what happened next. Even though the story isn't going to write about it, it gives you a glimpse. It kind of answers and resolves some things. But as we just heard, Luke didn't tie up all the loose ends. It feels almost like Luke may have ran out of pages as he was writing his book and just said, okay, and we'll be done. I don't know if you ever do that. I sometimes write, my print gets bigger, then smaller, then scribbled, and it's like, okay, I'm just going to finish the page because I don't want to start the next page or I'm out of my journal. But in these verses, Luke is making a statement. He is showing us that despite opposition, despite imprisonment and countless obstacles, the purposes of God are being accomplished. The gospel continues to press onward, and the gospel doesn't just limp along. That was a hard season. Hopefully we can make it to the next chapter, to the next year. No, it's pressing on with all boldness and without hindrance. That phrase, without hindrance, in the Greek is one word, akolutos. It's not random that Luke chose to end the book with that one word. In ancient Greek times, writers and orators understood that the ending of a thing carried special weight. It can bring resolve to a story, just like a story that ends with these words, and they all lived happily ever after. Don't we all just kind of, we sigh in relief. That's not because that is much is being done in those few words. No, that phrase triggers something for most people, right? It does more than just the words themselves do alone. It's how it's used and the timing of the story at the end. The end can also serve as a summary. Think with me of a good meal. If you are a proper foodie, someone who not just eats food because you should eat and it's important to eat, but you delight in good food, what do you have going through your mind as your plate gets emptier and emptier? That last bite, right? I hope someone else thinks about food the way that I do. You try to make that perfect bite. If you're having a burger, you don't just eat whatever scrap of the bun that's left over as your final bite. No, you make sure there's a good piece of meat that's left, that there's enough cheese and whatever toppings that you have all in that last bite. You make sure that you have a couple of French fries left, enough drink to finish and wash it all down. And what does that last bite do? It wraps up your meal. And if you do it right, it causes you to reflect on the meal, right? You think back those last few minutes and say, that was a good burger. You're playing with the flavors in your mouth. It stays with you, right? Luke is doing all of that and more with this one last word. He's leaving the reader with a final thought in their mind, and in a way, he is forcing us to reflect on his words. How? Well, the book comes to an abrupt end. We considered last week that this was a bit anticlimactic, right? The hero of chapters 13 to 28 is left in prison. He is awaiting an unknown outcome, and Luke leaves us with the word unhindered. Paul is bound in chains, And yet Luke summarizes it all with an image of being unbound. And so the reader and the hearer are forced to step back and to consider if they've missed something. Why would he end this way? I thought it actually ended with him hindered and in chains, not unbound. Now, if anything, we would say that there have been many hindrances, and yet Luke proclaims that the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are proclaimed without hindrance. What Luke wants to leave us with is with a sense of the power and the sovereignty of God to accomplish his purposes. He's making a simple and yet a very bold claim that Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable. And so kids and those who used to be kids, that'll be our main point today. You'll see it on the screen. Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable. We're going to do two things this morning. First, we will wrap up Paul's story. We have more information that the early readers of this book had, and it will be good for us to consider what happens in these 2 years of him being imprisoned, looks like, and what happens with his own story and how that ends. Then we'll work through, get ready for it, 9 summary points about the kingdom of God in Acts. A trinity of trinities, if you will. We'll go through most of them pretty quickly. But you'll notice that there's slides this morning to help you follow along and keep track with the many but brief points that we have. With that, church, let me invite you to pray with me, not just because we have 9 points, but because we always want God's help as we go to his word. So let's pray together. Father God, make yourself known to us through your word. Reveal truth to us that will lift our hearts closer to heaven. Holy Spirit, bless our hearing that we may hear your instructive and reviving voice. Lord Jesus, may we see you afresh this morning as we consider your unstoppable kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Look again with me to verses 30 and 31. Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and akolutos. Excuse me, you're supposed to say saha. And without hindrance. He stayed 2 years in a place that he himself paid for. Now, Paul's a Roman citizen. We've come to know that through his testimony. And as a Roman citizen who's not convicted of a capital crime, he is kept not in jail, kind of behind bars, but under guard, whether that was supervised or that he was actually chained to a soldier. He wasn't allowed to leave Rome or his home, and yet he was given some freedoms. He was basically, as we would understand it, was on house arrest, but he had to meet his own needs. It's actually a similar setup to what we read about in this 2 years spent in Caesarea under Felix. Right, he was there, and remember, Felix said to the centurion, "Don't keep his friends from coming to meet his needs." And again, we understood that he was hoping for a bribe. Now, the reason that Paul stayed in Caesarea for 2 years was because of corruption. Felix wanted to please the Jews, and he was hoping to be bribed. But that isn't the case here in Rome. It's likely that the trial was put on pause until his accusers arrived. And they never showed up. At least that's what history would tell us. It's not certain whether Paul saw Caesar, Nero, or not. Remember, he appealed to Caesar for several reasons. He knew that God was sending him to Rome. He knew that he wasn't getting a fair trial. He knew that he needed to press the gospel forward. And he, as a Roman citizen, had the privilege and the ability to say, "I actually want to speak to the highest court in this case." So we're not sure if he actually saw Caesar, Nero, or not. But as we consider Luke's writing, what he wrote and what he didn't write, along with an argument in church history, it's likely that his case was dismissed a lack of evidence, a lack of accusers. Some thoughts are that maybe there was the documents on the ship as he was being transported to Rome, but everything was lost except for the lives of those on the ship. This two-year mark that Luke mentions must have been a sort of statute of limitations. And so after 2 years, when no one showed up, his trial was dropped. Now, based on history and also on Paul's other letters, it seems that he was released and he traveled again after those 2 years in Rome. 2 years in jail for nothing, after another 2 years in jail for a crime he didn't commit. It feels like a big waste of time. Paul could have been doing all kinds of gospel work if he was free and able to do so. At least that's how we think, isn't it? It wasn't disruptive or confusing or a waste of time for the king who lives outside the bounds of time. God is always working in all things, always for his glory and for our good. Now here's what's widely accepted that took place in those 2 years and then also through the rest of Paul's life. It's understood that Paul wrote what's known as the prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Have you been encouraged and strengthened by any of those books? Oh, how the church over millennia have been strengthened by the work that Paul did while he was in jail. And not only that, but for 2 years, in the heart of the empire, Paul welcomed all who visited him. And again, if you've been with us for especially the last few weeks, we see Luke highlighting the ethic of hospitality in the Christian life. And it's another evidence that we have here that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all. He spoke with everyone who came. It's another glimpse for us that anyone can come, anyone can hear, and anyone can accept the message of Jesus. Now, if we were to look at a calendar, these 2 years in Rome would have been around the dates of 60 to 62 AD. He was then released and continued to minister for another 5 years or so. In one of his letters, we understand that Paul had hoped to visit Spain, and history tells us that he likely did. And one of the early church fathers wrote that Paul traveled to the edges of the West, which is often referred to as Spain, or that's what Spain was referred to at that time. During those years, he wrote Titus and 1 Timothy. And then he was arrested again, and he was sent back to Rome. There in prison in Rome, he would have written his final letter, 2 Timothy. History tells us that the mood of the Roman Empire shifted in those years between Paul's first and second imprisonment. During the first imprisonment, there was relative stability in Rome. Caesar Nero was still a teenager, and so the power was mostly in the hands of his advisors. But over the next few years, Nero, as history will tell, grew hostile and paranoid. After the great fire of Rome in AD 64, Nero began to aggressively persecute Christians. And it was in this time that Paul was arrested again, and he was martyred by beheading in either the year 66 or 67 AD. To his dying day, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to think together about, this major theme. Now, the kingdom of God, as we look at Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 28, it's only mentioned a few times, but they're in key places. Again, intentional by Luke. And there's two mentions in the beginning, the first chapter, and two mentions here at the close of the book. With that, we understand that Luke is framing the entire book of Acts under the theme of the kingdom of God. In the opening words of the book of Acts, we're told that in those 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he was speaking about the kingdom of God. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And right away, the disciples ask Jesus a question about the kingdom, and it shows us that they were confused. It shows us that they didn't fully understand what Jesus was teaching them. In part, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit in order to understand these spiritual things. They asked him there in Acts 1, verse 6, "Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, if we're confused about the kingdom of God, then we will have misunderstood much of Acts. And for Luke to highlight it at the very end, he is calling us to understand his word. And so that's what we'll do for the rest of our time this morning. We'll recap these 9 points that summarize what we have understood about the kingdom of God through Acts. This isn't exhaustive. This isn't everything we can say about the kingdom of God. But these are kind of the primary points that we've seen and considered through the book of Acts. One thing I want to encourage or warn is not to think that this is information that we just need to know. And it's important for us to know these things because it's good to have knowledge, and knowledge is good if you want to be a good Christian. No, what we believe about God directly affects our life. What we believe about anything directly affects our life. It's whether intentionally or subconsciously. If I expected it to rain today, I would not have worn short sleeves. Actually, I may still have, but I would have brought an umbrella, right? I don't carry around an umbrella in the middle of summer because I don't expect it. I don't believe it's going to rain. So what we believe affects how we live. And so rightly believing the Bible about God and Jesus as King and what it means to be in the kingdom of God is necessary for our lives. It's good and important for us to be reminded of these eternal truths. And like I said, we're going to move through most of these points pretty quickly because we have previously considered them. But Luke is leaving us with it as our final word, and we want to consider it together again as a final word. So, point number one, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Just checking. We don't normally have so many slides, so neither I'm checking on you. I'm just going to do this every single time. But you're doing great, brother. This is the most important thing for us to know about the kingdom of God. Jesus is King. Remember with me in Acts chapter 2, right after the Spirit fell on those who were praying and waiting together in the upper room, Peter stood up and preached his first sermon. In that sermon, he refers a few times to the Psalms, and he shows how they point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. He proclaims to everyone who's listening that Jesus is the promised and rightful heir to the throne of David. There's symbolism as we consider that this all took place in Jerusalem, right? The heart of the kingdom. Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, is the one who will save and rule over his people. Number one, Jesus is King. Number two, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. What this means is that Jesus started the kingdom. He established it. Through his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he brought forth the kingdom of God. Some of his phrases from the Gospels can come to mind where Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom is near. Even he would say, the kingdom of God is now here. Friends, our lived out experiences can sometimes cause confusion at this point because we look at our lives and we look at the world around us and we think this can't be the kingdom of God. There's too much brokenness. I struggle with too much sin. How is this the kingdom of God? How is it here? And so an important and helpful phrase for us when it comes to the kingdom is already, not yet. Already, comma, not yet. The kingdom of God has already broken into history, right? It's been inaugurated, but it is not yet fully consummated. As we understand in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, it started at Jesus' first coming, and when he comes again, it will be finalized. And so for us as a church, we are in an in-between period that we're living in. Between Christ's first coming and his second and final coming. We live in this period, in a time where not all believe in Jesus, where not all submit to Jesus. And in this time, as the church under Christ's reign, we are called to be faithful to his commands while we joyfully long and expect his soon return. Number three, kingdom speaks of reign. Kingdom speaks of reign. Often when we think of a kingdom, we think of a place. We're thinking of Camelot. We're thinking of Narnia, right? Some sort of territory that is ruled and protected by a king. But the kingdom of God, as we've considered and seen in the book of Acts, isn't primarily about a people or a place. They're closely tied together, and we're going to consider that in one of the following points. But when we think of the kingdom, we need to think of Christ's rule, his reign. Right? That's how the Bible speaks about God's kingdom. Listen to Psalm 103. It's not on the screen. Verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. John Piper has been really helpful in understanding these things. This longer quote will be on the screen for you to follow along. He says, Jesus' rule at this point is not to build a political or national or earthly civic order. That comes later. His purpose now is to establish his saving dominion in the hearts and lives of all the elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We're also helped again to think about that phrase, already, not yet. That reminds us that some things are not meant to be experienced in their fullness right now. Let me say that again. Some things are not meant to be experienced in their fullness right now. When we expect things that aren't meant for now, what happens? It can distort our view of the Christian life. It can cause discouragement, and instead of strengthen our faith, it can shake our faith, expecting things that were never yet promised, at least not in their fullness. It can lead us even to try taking things into our own hands rather than to trust God and wait, to be faithful and yet to wait on him. Puritan preacher Richard Baxter said it well when he said, and you've heard this quote before, the most dangerous mistake that our souls can make is to take the creation for God and earth for heaven. It's the most dangerous mistake that our souls can make, is to mix those two things up. We'll be running the race that is set before us backwards. And I don't run too many races. I'm preaching, I should be very honest. I have never run a race, and have no plans in the near future to run any sort of races. And yet I know that running the race backwards or in the opposite direction is not good. Point number four, the gospel advances the kingdom. The gospel advances the kingdom. We've seen it throughout the book of Acts, and we can trace the same pattern throughout the history of the church. That the kingdom of God does not advance through political power, doesn't advance through military might or through social revolution. It advances through the faithful proclamation of the gospel by the church as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. I hope that as we're reviewing and going through these points, you're remembering what we've considered in the book of Acts, and you're able to see, even though I'm not referring to verses every single time, you're able to remember with me that these are things that we have seen and considered throughout the book of Acts. Now, we do need to clarify the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church. For us to be in Christ is to be in the church, and to be in the church is to be in the kingdom of God, and yet the church and the kingdom of God are not identical. They're not synonymous terms as we look to God's word. As we've been seeing, the kingdom of God is more than just a people. It speaks of reign. It speaks of fulfillment. It speaks of consummation. It speaks of authority. And yet, it is in the church that the kingdom of God is seen most clearly. Why? Well, because the church is a people who submit to the kingly rule of Jesus. We are a people who serve the highest authority. We are a people who have put our faith in Christ and in Him alone. And even though culture will tell us to walk this way, or the world will tell us not to do that, we are steadfast because we are setting our hopes on Christ. We see Him as King above all kings and Lord above all lords. And I pray that we continue to set our hopes on Jesus. Number five, the kingdom spreads to all nations. The kingdom spreads to all nations. A right understanding of Israel and the church is so important. And I wish we had time to get into it. But we have, haven't we? We have considered it throughout the book of Acts. A right understanding of Israel and the church is so important because not only does it bear true fruit in our lives, right, as we consider calling and election and adoption and salvation, but it would resolve so many issues and problems that we experience in our region. There's a right understanding, a biblical understanding of who is the church, what is the kingdom of God, who are the children of Abraham, who is true Israel. The promises made to Abraham were promises through Abraham. Let me say it again. The promises made to Abraham were promises through Abraham. That all nations would be blessed through his seed. And as Paul interprets for us in Galatians, he speaks of Jesus, right? Through his seed, through his one offspring, not many offspring, but one, speaking of Christ. And as those who have faith in Abraham, those are the ones who are his true children. Not the ones connected by flesh, but by faith. These things are so clear in the scriptures. And if we go back to the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that the disciples ask Jesus, the question about, is this the time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? We can view the entire book of Acts as a corrective response to their assumption, to their question. You see, Jesus isn't only or especially the king of the Jews. Jesus is the king of the whole earth. The kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament was an ethnic, a political, and a spiritual people. But the new covenant, as we've seen the Spirit of God fall on both Jew and Gentile alike, we see that the ethnic and the political aspects have fallen away. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And we've seen the gospel and the kingdom spread from Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12 of Acts, and to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through chapter 28 of Acts. Friends, the kingdom of God is no longer confined to ethnic Israel, but to all who declare Jesus as King. And we'll consider that here in point 6. Look with me to number 6. Entrance into the kingdom is through repentance and faith in Jesus. Entrance into the kingdom is through repentance and faith in Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 2, after his first sermon, those who were listening asked Peter, actually they didn't just ask Peter, but they said brothers, right, to all those who were there. Brothers, what must we do to be saved? I love that. Because Peter was proclaiming the gospel. He didn't actually ask them any questions. He just declared the glories and the beauties of King Jesus. He connected the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, they are in the New Testament. He connected the prophecies into being fulfilled in Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, as they heard the message of Jesus, they were pierced to their hearts, and they themselves asked the question, what must we do to be saved? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Friends, this is why we call the gospel the good news. It's because it's not inherited by ethnicity. It's not earned by morality or by religious effort, and hopefully we can all say, thank God. If worthiness were the condition to enter the kingdom of God, we would all be weeping because no one is worthy. Christ alone is worthy. And we see that entrance into the kingdom is a gift. Entrance into the kingdom is an act of grace. Friends, throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, we hear a very clear invitation. Believe on Jesus. Look to Jesus. Put your hope in Him alone. We understand that it's not our work that saves us, but His work on the cross that has saved us. Point number 7. Kingdom citizenship involves suffering. Kingdom citizenship involves suffering. Listen to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Speaking of Paul, says, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We've come to see in the book of Acts that the kingdom of God isn't made up of converts, but disciples. If conversions were the goal, then there would be no need to mention hardships. But the Christian call is the call to count the cost. Brothers and sisters, hear these words. If God ordains that your life will be marked by suffering for your good and for His glory, then we must be willing. We mustn't be surprised that for those who follow Jesus would suffer as He did. Now, in God's mercy, many won't suffer the way that so many have, and maybe the way that others that you know do. But counting the cost means that you know who your King is. As followers of the King, we are called to be ready to share in His sufferings before we share in His glory. And we hold on to Paul's words from Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and we make them our own, where he writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I still don't understand how he can say it's not worth comparing. But Paul, a snake bit you. I don't even remember that, he would say. You were beaten and scourged. You were left for dead countless times. Yeah, you're right. I forgot about that. I haven't thought about that in a while because I don't even consider it. It's not worth considering because he's not looking behind. He's looking ahead. He's waiting with eager longing for the return of Christ, for the hope, for the glory that's going to be revealed. Listen again to Baxter. I have a few more quotes. I was looking at my quota. Is that right? In the book of Acts. And I haven't used many in the last few weeks. And so I'm squeezing a few more in here. And so Baxter says this on suffering. Present suffering are not only temporary, but are preparing us to more fully appreciate the magnificent rest that awaits us. Let me say that again. Our present sufferings are not only temporary, so we rejoice in that there will be an end, but our sufferings are also preparing us for what? To more fully appreciate the magnificent rest that awaits us. He wrote that in a time when he was dying, sick after war, in a writing and book that's titled The Saint's Everlasting Rest, and he was reflecting on death because he was on his deathbed. And these truths are so helpful for us to consider. Number 8, the kingdom creates a new people. The kingdom creates a new people. We have seen this throughout Acts, haven't we? Men, women, children, households being saved. Jews and Gentile both receiving the Spirit. Those who are near and those who are far. Both in understanding of God, right? Those Jews who held on to the promises and saw the fulfillment of their awaited Savior being fulfilled in Christ. And also those who were on Malta, as an example, who had no idea about anything that was taking place in this region, in the Holy Land. Those who were near and those who were far have been brought in. You see, the Christian isn't just a new and improved Israelite. The Bible declares that we are altogether new. There aren't different classes of Christians. You are either in Christ or you're not. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're outside of the kingdom of God. Now, before we get to the last point, I want to ask you a couple of questions for reflection. As we think of the newness of life that we have in Christ. Does your life reflect that you're united to Jesus? In what ways have you or others seen renewal in your life? Renewal meaning the fruits of the Spirit being born out of you. Overcoming sins, reflecting Christ in your life through disciplines, through joy, through patience and love. In what ways are you walking in newness of life? Is that even a category in your mind to consider? Do I look different today than I did 2 years ago? I've been a Christian for 2 more years now. Are there changes in my life? Is fruit being born? Again, we hold on to the hope that God is faithful to bear fruit in our lives, but are we considering? Are we walking? And again, we'll look at this in the last point. In what areas of your life must you die to yourself? Right? I think of Paul's words in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do we understand our lives in that way, that it's no longer our lives, but Christ who lives in us? We'll think about that in our last point here. Number 9, the kingdom cannot be hindered. Church, this is a sure and steady anchor for our lives, that Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable. The evidences are plenty for us in the book of Acts. The question is if we believe it for ourselves. Church, we've got to believe that when God's word goes out, it will always bear fruit because He is faithful and His word will not return to Him void. We've got to believe that God's word is sufficient to accomplish His work in our lives and through our lives. In times when all seems lost, we must hold on to the truth that our God reigns. And even when we can't see what He's doing, we believe that God is always working. We believe that no storms, no wars, no sicknesses can stop Him from accomplishing His purposes. And even more than that, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As Paul writes, can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors in Him who loved us. The gospel doesn't just limp in our lives. It overtakes us. It conquers with boldness and power. For I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, God's kingdom cannot be hindered. His purposes will be accomplished exactly as He designed. But I wonder in what ways we hinder ourselves from faithful living. You know, the word hindrance only appears two other times in the New Testament. Once in the Gospels, when Peter thinks he has a good word to encourage Jesus with. And he says, hey, Jesus, you're talking about death a little too much. I think we got to kind of change the PR. You're not going to get followers if you keep talking about dying. And Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns but human concerns. He goes on to teach about counting the cost to follow Jesus, of launching from that point that hindrances can cause us to either not follow Jesus, right? Human concerns can either cause us to not follow Jesus or to affect our following Christ. The other time is in the book of Hebrews. Listen with me, it's on the screen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is speaking about something that we do, right? Isn't that the encouragement here? Let us lay aside every hindrance that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race. According to this passage, we can say that hindrances aren't always sin. Right? Lay aside every hindrance and the sin. Right? So they're separated here. They're not always sins. Sins certainly affect us, and so we must continually repent of our sins. We must not only repent, but fight our sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we look at hindrances, hindrances can be all sorts of things. They can be cares, affections, distractions. They can be good things or not so good things. I want to encourage you this morning with a final word, a challenge for you to consider, one that I've been considering myself. What hindrances do you need to lay aside to run the race before you more faithfully? Let me say that again. What hindrances do you need to lay aside to run the race before you more faithfully? Remember, we're not talking about sins in this case. But the reality is, too often we look at the things that fill our lives and we ask, well, why can't I hold on to them? Instead, if we see the Christian life as a race, we need to ask, what is it that I don't need? What is most important for me to hold on to, and what should I lay aside? When running a marathon, again, and I should clarify, I've not run a marathon. So this is information that I've gathered from conversations and research. But when running a marathon, runners are mindful of the hindrances. They're mindful of the race. They're so mindful that they even are considering the weight of their shoes. Even the difference of a few grams in the weight of their shoes can be the difference between winning and losing a race. Are we looking at our lives and the most important race that we run in the same way? What hindrances, dear brother and sister, if you release them, can make you run with more endurance and joy? What are you holding on to? What burdens and cares they need to lay down? What things have you kept that God has told you to wait for? Are we asking these questions of our faith? Are we just going to work every day? Whether we're Christians or not isn't evident in our lives. Church, I pray that the truth and the power that Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable and that it will continue and press on with all boldness and without hindrance, I pray that I would strengthen you to joyfully lay aside any hindrances for the sake of our King. Amen. Amen.